We shall consider tonight portions of the Word of God as they relate to the general theme which I introduced last Lord's Day evening, who gives the church orders? And just by way of introduction and review, I would remind you of something that's very evident to anyone who is awake at all to the issues of our own day, that there is great confusion in our day in many areas, and not the least of these is in the realm of the task and mission of the church in the midst of the confusion of society. And many voices are raised saying the church's mission is this or is that. I have before me a paper which is an official production of a subcommittee of the Ecumenical Council. And in it there is spelling out the church's role and mission with regard to taking a stand against the war in Vietnam. And one of the paragraphs reads as follows: "The Old Testament forbids us to prophesy smooth things. And in the face of any evil, the mandate of Albert Camus is laid upon all men, whether religious or not, that they should speak out loud and clear, and that they should voice their condemnation in such a way that never a doubt, never the slightest doubt, could rise in the heart of the simplest man. They should get away from abstraction and confront the blood-stained face of history that it has taken on today." And so, the whole subject of this paper is the church's responsibility to speak to the issue of the, quote, immoral war in Vietnam. I have before me another pronouncement by a group of churchmen in which it is stated racial justice can no longer be considered just another cause pursued by a few while the rest of the church does business as usual. Moreover, it cannot simply be a cause alongside of other causes to be used as a ploy to justify the existence of the church. But the racial issue must become the number one priority of the church, as it is the number one problem in the nation. So here is one group saying the mission of the church is to speak to the issue of Vietnam and give the government no rest until there is a response consistent with its judgment. Another group saying even the issue in Vietnam is secondary. The one issue to which the church exists must speak, and the one justification of her existence is to resolve the problems related to racial tensions. Well, this could be multiplied. Others would say the church must speak to this issue and must be involved in that. And it's my purpose on a pastoral level to try to give to you as God's people some scriptural guidelines concerning this question. Who gives the church orders? Who determines the mission of the church? Who spells out the role of the church in any given period of the church's existence? And I stated last week that the first and most essential issue in trying to answer the question, who gives the church orders, is first of all to define what is the church. And it would be an interesting thing, and I wouldn't weary you with it because I want to preach the word, but to analyze these two statement papers and show that the basic assumption of the papers is a wrong view of what the church is. And we must start by having clearly in our minds a biblical definition and description of the church. And so last week we looked at two figures which describe and define the church in the book of Ephesians, the figure of the temple of God and the figure of the bride of Christ. These are but two of other figures used, but they help us to gain a definition and a description of what the church is. Using the figure of the temple, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, whatever the church is, it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, upon inspired, revealed truth. And he says, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. That is, Christ in the uniqueness of his person and in the uniqueness of his saving work is the cornerstone of the church's foundation. Therefore, wherever apostolic doctrine is not believed, and wherever Christ is not embraced in the uniqueness of his person and his work, whatever you have, you don't have a church. you have something less than a church in the biblical sense. And then we saw that the superstructure of that church, according to Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter chapter 1, is living stones, people who by nature were dead in trespasses and sins, but who, having come in contact with the truth and with the powerful movements of the Spirit, have been made alive and are vitally joined to Jesus Christ, a temple that is utterly unique, for it's made up not of dead, lifeless stones, but of living stones whose life has come because they have come in contact with Jesus Christ. So, wherever men are strangers to the regenerating power of the Spirit by the instrumentality of revealed truth, you can't have a church. Whatever else you have, you don't have a church. And if Jesus said men cannot see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, unless they experience the powerful inward workings of the Spirit imparting new life, how foolish for men who are strangers to the new birth to begin to dictate the task of the kingdom of God. And yet this is precisely what we have on every hand. Then the other figure of the church which defines it and describes it as to its essence is that of the bride. Christ is the heavenly bridegroom, and in sovereign saving mercy he sets his love upon his church. And then he brings that people into union with himself with a view to purifying that church and making it into his own image and likeness. And then we considered briefly what is the basic function of the church, and we saw that its basic function has a Godward reference. And in our pragmatic age that thumbs its nose at God, but then said in the name of religion and Christianity, let's be concerned about men, this issue needs to be underscored. The primary task and function of the church is heavenward. We are builded together to be a habitation of God by the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 2. Peter says we are builded together as living stones, and then he changes the figure to be a spiritual priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. If we take the figure of the bride exists primarily for the delight of the bridegroom. And Christ has set his love upon us that we may give to him that which will be the delight of his own heart. And then in closing last week, we considered the question, where do the directives then of the church come from? Wherever you have this body of people firmly embracing apostolic doctrine, particularly the doctrine of Christ in his salvation, a people quickened to life by the power of the Spirit, wherever you find the church, this church that exists to be the dwelling place of God, where does it get its directives? And the answer to that question is clear. It gets its directives from its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Ephesians 5, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything, Paul's assumption being that Christ is the absolute head of the church and there is an absolute subjection of that church unto him. And he directs his church then through the Word and the Spirit, telling it its task, directing its mission. So much then for review. We come tonight to try to begin to bring into sharper focus, what is then the task of the church? This body of people under the figure of a temple or the bride of Christ, with its basic function, this Godward reference, its directives coming from Christ the head, what is the job of the church? What is the mission of the church, to use the in term of our day? Now, I would love to plunge right into the issues that are set forth in these papers. Does the church have a right to make political pronouncements? Does she have a responsibility to do the same? Does the church have a responsibility to involve itself in the issues of pollution, in the issues of integration? What is the church's responsibility? Now, I hope next week to deal with some of those specific questions. But as always, you must not come to particulars until you back up and get the framework of biblical principles. And though this may be tedious to people who have an itch for the novel and who don't want to think, I trust that most of you appreciate this approach to the subject. And in order to do this, what we're going to do is make a brief survey of the five passages that are commonly called the Great Commission passages, in which our Lord Jesus Christ, just prior to his ascension back to the right hand of the Majesty on high, gives in a succinct form the task and mission of the church which he is leaving here on earth. The head is about to go back into the presence of the Father. The church here on earth, in living union with that head, is to carry out his will, even as the body, in all of its functions, carries out the will dictated by the head. And in a most beautiful way, our Lord summarizes and brings into focus the mission of the church for as long as the church is here on earth and the head is in heaven. Now, when the head comes back and is joined to the body in personal presence, then these directives will no longer hold sway. But until that time, unless Jesus comes out of heaven and rescinds and retracts these directives for the mission of the church, no one has any right to cancel them out or to alter them. And it's the height of impudence, well nigh and tantamount to blasphemy, when men will say, "This is the mission of the church." And I feel like saying, "Says who? Says who? Does he say so? If not, then who am I? Who is anyone? Pope, prelate, bishop, council of ministers, the clergy, or anything else to negate or cancel or set aside what our Lord has said?" So fasten your seat belts, if you will, as we make a quick trip through these five passages dealing with a statement of our Lord's mandate for the mission of the church. The first and perhaps most pivotal, and therefore we'll spend the most time on it, is Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Beginning with verse 18. "And Jesus," that is the resurrected Christ, who has burst the bars of death, risen triumphant over the grave, comes to them, that is his disciples, and speaks unto them, saying, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth." Maybe you get weary of me stating this principle, but it's so often found in Scripture that I have to underscore it when it's there. Our Lord again and again brings attention to who he is before he brings attention to what he wants us to do. Our response to the word of any person is in direct proportion to our respect for the authority or wisdom of the person speaking. And this is why you find this again and again in Scripture. It's not just there for filler. It's there because of the tremendous practical effect that our Lord recognizes this principle has in the lives of men. "Whatever I'm saying," he says, "nobody can come along and cancel it out, for there's no higher authority. Popes, councils of bishops, convocations of clergymen, whatever authority they may or may not have, I have all authority in the realm of heaven and in the realm of earth." Now, from that position of absolute authority, our Lord says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or the end of the age. We might call this portion of Matthew's gospel the goal of the church's mission. Now, what is that goal? It is primarily found in the imperative verb, "make disciples of all the nations." And then you have two participles, "baptizing" and "teaching," indicating that the main task and mission of the church is found in this verb, which comes in the imperative mode, "make disciples of all the nations." What then is the goal of the church's mission? It is primarily and essentially that of making disciples wherever men are found. Well, then, the question that comes, I trust, is what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a learner and a follower. One who is exposed to the teaching of another and then commits himself to that person's teaching until all of life is shaped by the same. You might say of a certain person, he is a student of Karl Marx. What you mean is he spends a lot of time reading the writings of Karl Marx. When you say of another, he is a disciple of Karl Marx, you mean that that man's total life is submitted to and absorbed with not only understanding Karl Marx, but following him in his own experience. Now, Jesus said, make disciples of all the nations. That is, your goal is to be nothing less than exposing men to my truth, and by the operation of the Holy Spirit, seeing them brought into a relationship of trustful subjection to my person in the totality of my claims. Jesus said that he was the only way to the Father. No one could come to God but through him. To make a disciple of Christ is to make a man who from the heart believes and gladly confesses that his only hope of access to God is through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus claimed to be co-equal with the Father, John 10. To make a disciple of Christ is to make a man who sees and revels in the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed God manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ claimed a place of absolute and unrivaled love and obedience. In Luke 14, for example, he said, if anyone come to me and hate not father, mother, brother, sister, and his own life also, he cannot be what? My disciple. To make disciples, then, is to see men brought into that relationship whereby they not only understand intellectually the claims of Christ, but where in affections and will they are captured by Christ's person. That's a disciple. Now that is the goal of the church's mission. Make disciples of all the nations. Now it should be obvious at the very outset then that whatever weapons the church has, they are purely spiritual. For no man ever submits to those radical claims of Christ about who he is, the one way to the Father, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, the one worthy of our absolute, unrivaled love and affection. No one will ever see in Jesus Christ by nature anything that will cause him to gladly comply with those claims. That's why the scripture says no man can call Jesus Lord but in the Holy Ghost. That's why Jesus said nobody knows who the Father is save the Son, and nobody knows who the Son is save the Father, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. When the Lord turned to Peter and said, who do men say that I am? Oh, you're this, that, and the other thing. He said, but who do you say that I am? And when they rightly understood who he was, he said, look, you didn't learn this by going to catechism class. You didn't learn this because you were brought up in Sunday school. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Until there is the revelation of Christ to the heart, there will never be the response to Christ which cements a man to him in true discipleship. And so our goal from that standpoint is an impossible one as far as fleshly methods are concerned, but it is nonetheless to make disciples of all the nations. Now, when men have been made confessed disciples, when they say that they see in him that which causes them to desire to abandon themselves to him in faith and in love, to acknowledge him as the only way to the Father, the one worthy of their absolute unrivaled love and affection, what are we to do then? Well, our Lord tells us, two participles, baptizing them and teaching them to observe. Now, who are the them? Are they all the nations? No, only those who out of the nations are made disciples by the effectual call of God. When men confess repentance and faith, They become members, when men truly repent and believe, they become members of the church universal. But God is designed to have a visible dwelling place here on earth, the church visible and local. And baptism, among other things, has been designed of God to be the visible sign of identity with the visible community of His people. Notice how baptism had this significance on the day of Pentecost. And I don't want to digress onto a discourse on baptism, but since the mission of the church is in some way related to baptizing, we must have at least a cursory view of its significance. Notice in Acts chapter 2, Peter having preached Christ and men having been smitten in heart, crying out, "What shall we do?" He gives them directives. And then we read in verse 41 of Acts 2, "Then they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." The addition was contingent upon taking the badge of identity with the visible community of the people of God. Baptism then becomes that sign of identity with God's visible community on earth, a community of men who worship God as He's revealed Himself, a Trinity in unity and a unity in Trinity. Therefore, they're to be baptized into the name, not the names, as though there were three gods, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Where there is no Trinitarian faith, there is no true visible community of the people of God. This is essential to the very identity of the church. And so this is part of the church's mission and responsibility. Make disciples, baptize them. What is that? Well, that is gather them and establish them into visible communities of God's people, which we commonly call churches. Local assemblies, that which Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15 is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That community of God's people, which is the means ordained of God for the maturation and development of the people of God, as well as the instrument through which He will carry out the work of evangelism. Well, then the third thing in Matthew is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The life of the confessed disciple, now incorporated into the visible community of the people of God, is to be brought more and more into practical conformity to the revealed will of God. And how is this done? By a teaching ministry based upon the authoritative word of Jesus Christ, teaching them to observe. Now notice, doctrine must be preached as the basis of practice, but doctrine is never to be the end in itself. Our Lord says the end is practical implementation of my word, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. That is, everything I have set forth in my words, and that which I will yet set forth through the words of my inspired apostles. So then, the responsibility of the church is not only to make disciples, but to establish churches, then to secure a teaching ministry within those churches. Now, for how long is this to go on? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, some people claim that the Great Commission passages only apply to the church in its initial expansion. But after the initial expansion and the world becomes, quote, a little bit Christianized, then the church must figure out on its own what its task is. I submit that this is making a second source of authority for the mission of the church, just like Rome does. It's making some kind of evangelical or Protestant tradition be the dictator of the mission of the church. Jesus says, in the accomplishment of this mission, making disciples, baptizing, and teaching, I will be with you to the end of the age. In other words, my presence will be in the midst of my people with blessing and with grace and power to accomplish this task until this particular age is closed and is ushered in by that age to come at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have in Matthew the mission of the church, making disciples, establishing churches, securing a teaching ministry, and this is to go on until the end of the age. Now very briefly, look with me at the other four passages, and we'll be able to go through them in just about the time it took us to go through Matthew. We have in Mark chapter 16 the Great Commission according to Mark. And whereas Matthew gives us primarily the goal of the commission, Mark gives us the scope of the commission, the specific focus of the mission, and the great issues at stake in the mission of the church. What is the scope of the church's mission? It is worldwide. Mark 16:15, and he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Here is biblical New Testament universalism. If your mind had been steeped in the tradition that these Jewish disciples' minds had been steeped in, where for centuries you thought in terms of God's light funneling down upon one nation, to hear the terms every creature, the whole world, they were shocking terms. Notice how God had to beat the nationalistic pride and prejudice out of Peter, had to give him visions and all the rest, and later on, Paul had to rebuke him. Here is true biblical universalism. Not that every person will be saved, but that in all the nations, God will gather his people to himself. And so the scope of the church's mission, according to Mark, is the world in general, the whole creation, or every creature in particular. And what's the focus of that mission? It's the communication of a message. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The word preach can mean nothing other than a verbal proclamation. He doesn't say live the gospel, he says preach it. He doesn't say apply the gospel to all the structures of society and Christianize society, he says preach it. And the gospel is a body of divine truth concerning the Lord Jesus and his saving work. So the scope of the mission is the world, according to Mark. The specific focus of the mission, the communication of a God-given message in a verbal form. And then what's the great issue at stake as the church goes out to perform its mission? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. The great issues at stake are men's eternal destinies, not their immediate temporal well-being. These things may be affected, as we'll see, God willing, next week, as some of the blessed side effects of the gospel. But the great and ultimate issue at stake is the matter of salvation with all of its biblical connotation. Deliverance from the penalty of sin now and in the world to come. Deliverance from the power and pollution of sin now and completely in the world to come. Or to be condemned. The issue at stake is everlasting torment in the lake of fire. And much of the pronouncements, or most of the pronouncements made in the name of the church in our day, are made by men who couldn't care less about this issue. As I believe I quoted on one previous occasion, the first so-called martyr to the civil rights movement, the Unitarian pastor who was killed down south, said, whether the black man has a soul that will go to heaven or hell, I couldn't care less. I want to deliver him from his present hell. And this is done in the name of the church. No, the great issue at stake is eternal salvation in all the magnitude of its glory, or eternal damnation in all the horror and all the awesomeness of what that implies. And the basis upon which that great issue is determined is acceptance or rejection of the message. He that believeth, he that accepts this message, he that disbelieveth, he that rejects it. People say, the church has been trafficking in words, words, words. We want deeds. Christ says, you better keep giving them words. For what they do with those words determines their destiny forever. He that believeth, saved. He that disbelieveth, damned. Let's not be bullied and bandied about by the so-called pronouncements of churchmen when we have such a clear mandate from our blessed Lord. Well, move quickly now to Luke chapter 24. And remember what we're doing. We're trying to discover what is the mission of the church according to the great head of the church who spelled out that mission prior to going back to the Father. Whereas Matthew's distinct contribution is to give us what we might call the goal of the church's mission, make disciples, establish churches, secure a teaching ministry. Mark gives us the scope, the particular focus, the issues involved. Luke gives us the doctrinal content of the message. What is the message we're to preach with a view to making disciples? What is the message we're to take to all the world, to every creature? What is the message which, if believed, will result in salvation? If disbelieved, will result in damnation? Luke gives us that message. Here it is. Verse 45 of chapter 24. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures. Let me pause to say that's the only way anyone here will understand them. As humbling as this is to human pride and self-sufficiency, unless God is pleased by his Spirit to open our minds, the scriptures may as well have been written in Hindustani for an American and written in Chinese for the Englishman. Christ must open the understanding, and this he did. And he said unto them, thus it is written, that Christ should suffer and should rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. What things comprise the witness of the church? Here it is. The truths that cluster around Christ and his death, Christ and his resurrection, and the call to that repentance which is unto remission of sins. So then, the mission of the church, as she seeks to make disciples in all the world, as she seeks to preach the gospel to every creature, telling men, believe and you'll be saved, disbelieve and you'll be damned, is a message which has these essential contents: the cross of Christ, the open tomb of Christ, and the necessity of repentance and faith. Now, the cross has never been popular. Paul said in his day, the preaching of the cross is to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. So what did he do? He said, well, fellas, we've got to have a convocation. The world is turning us off. We're not getting a hearing. And the problem is, our message is just outdated. We've just got to do something to get a hearing. We've got to do something to get a mob gospel so we can get a hearing. We've got all those intellectuals there amongst the Greeks, and it's a shame to see them not even giving us a hearing when they hear that we're going to talk about a cross and a lowly prophet coming out of Nazareth, despised city, dying in weakness upon that cross. Why, the minute they know what we're going to talk about, they tune us out and they won't even listen to us. We've got to do something to get a hearing. And those Jews, when they hear about Messiah dying under the heel of Roman government, impossible. Their Messiah is going to come and crush the Roman government. He's going to bring them temporal and political deliverance. So that's too offensive. We'll never get a hearing preaching Christ crucified. No. Paul said, look, this is the message I preach. And if Jews turn away and stumble, And if Greeks laugh and say it's folly, he goes on to say, though this message of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, to them who are being saved, it is the dunamis of God. He said, while some are mocking and others are yawning, there's a heart pierced with a sense of sin and emptiness. And the proclamation of Christ crucified by the illumination of the Holy Ghost becomes the very message that brings him out of death into life. He said, I'm going to go right on preaching it. That's its message. The cross of Christ, the necessity for that cross. God is holy, man is sinful. Man is helpless in his sin. The nature of that cross. He died, the just for the unjust. There was the pouring out of God's wrath upon him. He was offering up a penal satisfaction for sin. The benefits that flow from that cross, full and complete forgiveness, were to proclaim the message of the open tomb. The fact that that was a literal resurrection. The implications of it. Christ who died now lives to make good all that he purchased by his death and all that he promised in his life. And then the necessity of telling men they must repent and believe. They must stack arms. They must bow to the authority of the God who speaks to them in the gospel, who tells them to forsake their sins and to embrace his Son. And he said, this is to be preached among all the nations, starting at Jerusalem. Now, question. With all the tremendous cultural and sociological and intellectual and moral and cultural problems and differences amongst all the nations for all the period that would cover the history of the church, isn't it rather presumptuous for our Lord to think that one message with these essential, simple ingredients would meet the need in that great diversity of human experience? No, because our Lord knows, as any child who understands his Bible knows, that whatever differences have marked men throughout the period of time, culturally, sociologically, intellectually, and all the rest, all those differences are very surface. Man is essentially the same in any place, in any time, in whatever circumstances he finds himself. He's a creature made in the image of God, a creature fallen in Adam, a creature who can be rescued in Christ through the power of the gospel. Oh, you say that's simplistic. Ah, blessed, blessed simplistic. Blessed. Because wherever that message is preached, in its purity and in the power of the Spirit, it becomes the power of God unto salvation under the blessing of God. So, the doctrinal content of our message is not, let's get out of Vietnam in the name of Christ. And in the name of Christ, let's do this. In the name of Christ, clear the air. In the name of Christ, clear the streets. In the name of Christ. No, no. No, no. Where did the Lord ever authorize anyone in his name to preach that? He says, in my name, preach my cross. Preach my tomb. Preach that men must repent and believe. There's the mission of the church. Well, hurry on now to John chapter 20. As we consider another aspect of the mission of the church is set forth in this passage that we might call another of the great commission passages. Here our Lord is gathered with his disciples, and he says in John 20 in verse 21, Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be unto you. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And this construction in the original has the force of an equal sign. As the Father sent me, equal sign, in the same manner, so send I you. Now, what does this tell us about the mission of the church? Well, it tells us at least two things. The peculiar authority by which the church accomplishes its mission and the distinct manner in which she accomplishes it. What is the peculiar authority which the church has in making disciples? in telling men to repent and to believe, and if they don't repent, they'll perish. If they do repent and believe, they'll be saved. Pretty nervy for you, a little son and daughter of the dust, to go around telling people such weighty things, isn't it? Who gives us the authority to stand here tonight and to say, believe this message of a crucified, risen Christ. Repent and cast yourself upon Him. You're forgiven. Turn a deaf ear to the gospel and you'll be damned. As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. The peculiar authority of our Lord Jesus Christ was that authority given to Him by the Father. He said in his prayer in John 17, Thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He said constantly in his earthly mission, I don't speak my own words. The words the Father gave me I speak. I don't do my own works. The things that I see the Father do, I do. The peculiar authority in which our Lord moved and spoke was that of the Father's authority given to Him. And so with us, we, Paul says, beseech men in Christ's stead to be reconciled unto God. And so it is in Christ's authority that we dare to go out to all the nations and proclaim a message and demand repentance and faith and give the threat of eternal damnation in the face of unbelief. But then this passage also underscores the distinct manner in which the church accomplishes her mission. As the Father sent me, how did He send me? Did He send me with the sword of political power in one hand? Did He send me coming upon a royal charger in pomp and in earthly glory? Did He send me with armies that by the dint of steel and armor I might accomplish my goals? No. How did the Father send Him? Philippians 2 tells us the Father sent Him as a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, it says, Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, here it is, taking the form of a servant. You remember what he said to his disciples, I am among you as he that what? Servant. He was the one who girded himself with a towel and did the menial task of a common house servant to his own disciples. It even shocked one of them. Peter said, Lord, you'll never do that to me. The Lord said, you don't understand me, Peter, till you understand what I'm doing here. As my Father sent me, how did the Father send the Lord Jesus to accomplish His mission and His task? He sent Him to come and accomplish it not with carnal weapons, but in meekness. With no political axe to grind, no power but what was spiritual. For he said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but it's not of this world. He said, I send you, my people, forth as sheep, helpless, defenseless, weaponless, in the midst of wolves. And we can't enlarge upon it, but I trust these are enough scriptures to bring the principle into focus. What is the distinct manner in which the church accomplishes her task? As the Father sent Christ, so we are sent. With none of those weapons that the world looks upon as effective. With none of those influences which the world counts weighty and mighty. And how beautiful it is in the book of Acts to see the church wielding those weapons. And God literally shakes heaven and earth on their behalf. Ah, but the church is wiser now. Even many segments of the evangelical church, they're going to have their big congresses and make their big pronouncements and make a big impression and let people know we evangelicals got some standing. We can have big congresses. We can make big pronouncements. We can have big convocations. Who's impressed? That early church, the civil authorities, in connection with the religious authorities, begin to give them a rough deal. They begin to threaten them, bounce them around a little bit and rough them up. So what do? They go on back together in secret and they have a prayer meeting. And while they're praying, in Acts 4, God shakes the room, and it says they go out and they speak the word of God with boldness. And after a while, the people didn't know what to do. They said, they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. What weapons? As the Father sent me, so send I you. That's why the next verse says, and he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, indicating that their weapons were to be spiritual. Their equipment was not to be found in carnal means and methods, but in the energy and power and operation of the Holy Ghost. And that moves us right into the distinct contribution of Acts 1. Great Commission in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. What is to be the church's power for the accomplishment of her mission? Our Lord tells us right here in verse 8. Ye shall receive power. Authority is the right to do. A power is the ability to do. Our authority comes from Christ. Our power comes by the Holy Spirit sent down, upon the church from the risen Christ. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Ghost coming upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What's the contribution of Luke here in the book of Acts? He tells us, first of all, that the power for the church's mission is a spiritual power. For if our mission is to make disciples, to see men embrace the claims of Christ, become attached to Him in those radical demands of discipleship, then there must be the operation of a power upon their blinded eyes, upon their sin-loving hearts, upon their flesh-bound natures. For they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They too much love their sins to forsake them, even for the Son of God who died in agony on behalf of sin. And so there is this power of the Spirit to open blinded eyes, to quicken dead sinners to life so that they might lovingly embrace the Savior and become His obedient disciples. If they are to grow in the context and life of the church with all of the problems that will come into such an assembly with people with such diverse backgrounds and so many tentacles of the old patterns still wrapped around them, what power will make that church something that reflects the glory of Christ, the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit alone. And so he says the power for the church's mission is that spiritual power of the person of the Holy Spirit himself. And then what's the proper focus of their mission? Notice, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, ye shall be witnesses unto me. There's the focus again. Bearing testimony unto Christ. Not making pronouncements on Vietnam and on the race issue and on everything else under the sun. The issue that should be the focus, the proper focus of the church's mission is bearing witness unto Christ. And what's the pattern? Both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. Simultaneous witness in ever-widening circles of influence. As they bear witness at Jerusalem, there is to be the extension of that witness to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. This then, I submit, in this brief overview of these five Great Commission passages, is our Lord's teaching on the mission of the church. Can we summarize now what we've covered into several basic concepts? What is the main mission of the church? I believe in the light of what we've studied, you would all agree that according to Christ, it is the communication of a God-given message of sin and redemption. The communication of a God-given message of sin and redemption. Many disregard this, but we cannot escape the biblical materials that point to this. Peter said in Acts 15:7, a while ago, God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles might hear and believe. Paul says in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those that do what? that preach the good tidings of peace. Their feet are beautiful because those feet carry a mouth that proclaims a message. He doesn't say anything about what the hands do. We'll see in our study next week there is legitimate social concern for the child of God and all the rest. I'm not negating any of that, but I want us to see the great thrust of the biblical framework of the mission of the church is this communication of a God-given message of sin and of redemption. And this is exactly how the apostles understood their mission. Look at a specimen passage in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And this has been a great blessing to me as I've thought through some of the issues in our own day. The Apostle Paul and his companion Timothy have made several attempts to make a penetration for the preaching of the gospel in areas where God has forbidden them. And we read now in verse 7 of Acts 16, when they were come over against Mysia, they assayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and this is all he saw in his vision. A man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him and saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. Now get the picture. You're sleeping. All of a sudden, you're awakened and you see a vision. Or in your sleep, there's a vision. And here is this, like a movie screen in front of you. And there's a man who's obviously a Macedonian. Now whether there was superimposed on that an outline of what Macedonia would have looked like, one of its cities, I don't know. But Paul recognized the man as a Macedonian. Now he hears him saying these words, come over and help us. That's all he heard. He didn't say, come over and preach the gospel to us. He just said, come and help us. Now, what does Paul conclude when he hears or this man say, come and help us? Notice the next verse. And when he had seen the vision, straightway we sought to go forth to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Now, what was Macedonia? Well, it was a very important city in that part of the Roman Empire. It was a center of trade. It was a center of traffic. It was what any town will be that's a center of commerce and trade. It was a center of vice. It was a center of Macedonia itself, that whole area, had all the vices of the then-known Roman Empire. Slavery, idolatry, immorality, ignorance, and all the other fruits of paganism. And Paul was fully conscious of this. Remember, he had traversed the Roman Empire. He wasn't off in a monastery somewhere. He knew what life was about. He was no obscurantist with his head in the sand. He knew what the real issues were. And yet, in the full display and knowledge of all the needs of Macedonia, so cultural, sociological, intellectual, moral, and all the rest, when he sees a man standing saying, come and help us, he said, I made this one conclusion. God was telling us to go and proclaim a message that centers upon man's guilt and God's remedy for man's guilt in Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, I'm terribly disturbed, not so much with the liberals. When you've got no gospel to proclaim that gets you excited, you've got to have some issue to at least make your job worthwhile. And so the liberal will move from one thing to another. And if he's not banging the racial equality drum, he'll be banging the get out of Vietnam drum. And now his latest drum is get the junk out of the air. He doesn't care that people go to hell with sin in their hearts. He wants to get a little less carbon in their lungs on their way to hell. What a terrible tragedy. But my concern is not so much with them. My concern is to see evangelicals aping that kind of language and still trying to maintain some kind of a semblance of evangelical language and jargon. The first conclusion you and I should have whenever there's a plea for help is the greatest help we can bring is to preach the message of salvation, which, when rightly preached and applied, will liberate men not only from the penalty of sin, but then will set them down in that society to live to the glory of God and to work out their relationship to Christ in the place of business, in the place of commerce, in the shop, on the street, on the playground. And then there is that gradual leavening of society by the influence of the gospel, but it's always from the inner and the spiritual outward, never from the carnal and the physical inward. Never. And we'll enlarge more upon that next week, God willing. But I only give this passage as a specimen of what the apostles understood as their main mission, communicating a God-given message of sin and redemption, and they didn't care if it was unacceptable. And we turn to that passage that I mentioned earlier, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. And how does God do it? By the preaching of a message which to natural man is foolishness and offensive, but which in the hands of God becomes his very instrument of transforming men and doing what all human philosophy and human wisdom and human effort can never do, liberate men from sin and turn them into those who love the living God through his dear Son. That's the main mission of the church. And then the main goals in the accomplishment of that mission, then, as we communicate that message, must always be to make disciples, not to get decisions, not to get people fireproofed, not to rack up some more notches on our gospel gun. It's to make disciples, through prayerful, careful, tearful, compassionate evangelism, to make disciples, to see the Lord call out his other sheep whom he must bring. But then we don't stop there. The making of disciples must always lead to the establishment of visible communities of the people of God. Baptize them. Have them gathered together in visible communities. God's purpose is to establish these pillars and grounds of the truth, churches. The great focus of the concern of the apostles, as we've been reading through the book of Acts, after seeing churches formed, they go back and strengthen the churches. Some would have said they were irresponsible, lost souls all around in those sections of the Roman Empire. And here they are spending their time with little groups of believers. The apostle knew that God's abiding work in any given community was to be done not through the temporary efforts of imported apostles. And the application in our day is not through the imported efforts of professional evangelists and campaigns, but through churches that embody in their very life the very Word of God and the embodiment and enfleshment of that Word in real life people living in real life situations, who by their interaction with others demonstrate the power of the gospel and thereby prepare a way for a presentation of that message which has transformed them and can transform others. And then when those churches are established, what should be the main concern? That they be marked by a vigorous, practical teaching ministry. Not that they become a religious, meet every kind of need club. Many churches are just a religious three-ring circus, many evangelical churches included. And people are not being instructed to observe whatsoever Christ has commanded. This is to be the mission. Therefore, everything must focus upon the providing of that kind of a ministry within those churches that are formed. And then the blessed process is multiplied. And it's in this third area, you see, that you have room for the tremendous social concern of believers one for another, Acts chapter 6. You have room for the application of Christian principles in the total life spectrum of the believer. Teach them to observe whatever I've commanded you. And when you turn to Ephesians 4 to 6 and Colossians 3 and 4 and Titus 3, you see many areas where the Lord has commanded certain forms of conduct of His people, which will involve them in many circles of influence and relationships. But none of those things must ever obscure the main thrust and goal and mission of the church, as we have seen it outlined by our Lord in these passages. Next week, God willing, we'll look at some of the specific issues of the church in relationship to political action, social involvement, organized protest, etc. And I do this not to be sensational, but I have a pastoral responsibility, and I want you as God's people to be able to know where you're moving in this confusing age and why you're moving in that direction, and that nothing will bully us or threaten us into moving from our biblical moorings in seeking to accomplish the task and the mission which our Lord has given to us. Let me just say in closing, in the light of all we've studied tonight, anything that obscures the distinctive nature of the church as that structure erected on revealed truth, suffused with the regenerative life of the Spirit, be suspicious of it. No matter how much it uses the terminology of the Bible, be suspicious of it. Anything that obscures the primary task of the church, be suspicious of it. These are the great overriding principles that should be embedded in the minds and hearts of the people of God. And if you're here tonight as one who is a stranger to discipleship to Jesus Christ, then I would be failing in my mission if I did not call upon you tonight to repent of your sins, to believe on Him who has a total claim upon you, with whom you must reckon in the day of judgment if you refuse His claims. May God grant that if you sit here tonight, a stranger to repentance and faith, that you'll have no rest until you look to Him who died and rose, who lives tonight, able to give repentance and remission of sins. And those of us who by His grace have been made His disciples, are we found identified with a visible community of His people? If not, we're living in disobedience. We ought to be identified with a visible community of His people, and it ought to be our joy then to be instructed in the context of the life of the church concerning all things that He has commanded us. We must cultivate a disposition that doesn't have its pet themes that we like to have the preacher talk about. But we come with the disposition, Lord, whatever You've commanded, teach me that I might observe.